Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. I thought because of the inclement weather, the attendance would be way down. Well, it's down a tiny bit, but it's so good to have you all here. I appreciate your attendance. I'm coming on a miserable day like this morning. I hate cold weather. I hate it. And so good to have you here. And Barnabas, thank you so much. I think you know we love you and appreciate you. This guy, when he goes to these places, takes much of the money that we give him and gives it away. It's so good. I just want to say thanks, Barnabas. We come to the privilege just to know you. Thank you so much. I wanted to just reemphasize what Chuck said this morning in his message. The music this morning was great. The message was just outstanding. One of the things that haunts me about this class is the destruction of unity in the class. There's great love and affection and unity that's genuine, and I don't want anything to come in to damage that. And one of the things that can do it is the tongue. Just a few things said, a little spark can kindle a forest fire. And so let's watch ourselves and use our tongues for blessing, for encouraging, not for discouraging. Thank you for your prayers. For last weekend, we were in Louisiana, as you know. In fact, we had Saturday afternoon off, so we went to visit the Duck Dynasty, which was just a few miles away. We didn't see Cy or anybody, but it was a great time just to see where they are and so on. The ministry went well. We drove there and back, and about halfway there, Max said to me, we should have taken Mike's offer. Mike offered to fly us there and back again, and I thought we might need wheels over there. We didn't, so we said we should have listened to Mike, but it was a good trip. Everything went very well. On Saturday morning, we had a small group, about 20 people, and it was just a question and answer period from the floor. It lasted 2 hours of just questioning from the floor, and God gave grace. It went very well. Then Sunday morning, I preached twice the same message. The first service, about 150. The second, I'd say maybe 250, 300 people. And again, the people were most appreciative. It was just a good time, and I want to thank you for your prayers, for our strength, and for blessing in the ministry. It went well, but it's so good to be back. This week at home was International Week. Well, not exactly. Monday, we had a visit from Max's nephew from Iowa, who's down in Austin, studying for an MBA. Then on Tuesday, we had a visitor from Hong Kong, and we had lunch with him. On Wednesday, we had a couple from Australia, and we had dinner with them. And Friday, we had lunch with a gal from Singapore, a lady who was studying at Dallas Seminary. We got to be friends with her. And she went back to Singapore to teach at the Singapore Bible College and also do a lot of other ministry. She's now retired and basically just ministering internationally to India, Bangalore, India to places around Singapore and also in Malaysia and Myanmar, Philippines, and so on. So it was just a great, good week, but busy. My studies were just constantly interrupted, but it was worth it. It was just a good week. Now, very quickly, the joke, and then I got to get on to it. This is entitled, A Priest's Retirement Dinner. A priest was being honored at his retirement dinner after 25 years in the parish. A leading local politician and a member of the congregation was chosen to make the presentation and give a little speech at the dinner. However, he was delayed, so the priest decided to say a few words just on his own while they waited. Here's what he said. I got my first impression of the parish from the first confession I heard here. I thought I'd been assigned to a terrible place. The very first person who entered my confessional told me he had stolen a television set and, when questioned by the police, was able to lie his way out of it. He had stolen money from his parents, embezzled from his employer, had an affair with his boss's wife, taken illegal drugs, and gave VD to his sister. I was appalled, but as the days went on, I learned that my people were not all like that, and I had indeed come to a fine parish full of good and loving people. Just as the priest finished his talk, the politician arrived, full of apologies at being late. He immediately began to make his presentation and gave his talk. Quote, "I'll never forget the first day our parish priest arrived," he said. "I had the honor of being the first person to go to him for confession." The moral of the story is never, never, never be late. That's true. We are living in a very materialistic world. When I say that, I don't mean that it's just the pursuit of money and pleasure, finances. I don't mean that. I mean we're living in a very materialistic world and that we're denying the realm of the spiritual. There's a spiritual world out there, very real, very genuine. But the scientific community has given us a philosophy where we don't even realize it. We don't even think about it. The only things we think about are the things we see and feel and touch and handle. But there is a spiritual realm. Angels? Isn't it strange? We welcome the thought of angels. And we talk about angels. But there are also demons and Satan. And as soon as you start to talk about demons, people think you're loony. The first time I heard about the spiritual world was while I was at Bible school. I went 1 year to a Bible school. And there was a person who'd been involved in spiritism. I thought the person was nuts. I was very skeptical, didn't believe a thing that he said. Then I came to Dallas Seminary and met some very sober-minded, intelligent, clear, natural people who'd been on the mission field. And there, they had come into contact with demonism and spiritism. And I began to realize, good night, there is this realm, and it's real, and it's genuine. And I fear that many in this class are like I was when I was so skeptical of the demonic world. About 10 years ago, I read a book. I can't remember the name of the book or the author. In fact, I contacted the person who gave me the book to read. He loaned it to me, and he couldn't remember either. But the book went something like this. It was a testimony of a witch doctor who lived with a tribe in South America. And it began like this. Don't ask me how I knew what was going on in the village next to us, several miles away. Don't ask me how I knew. I just knew what was going on. And went on to talk about his demonic powers. And then it also described how his tribe was in constant warfare, so much so that the numbers were being diminished over the years. He discussed also how he came into contact with white people, merchants who took advantage of them, paid them a pittance for the produce that the tribes would have and turn in, and then charge exorbitant prices for what they sold. He told about anthropologists who were hired by the state, sometimes came in from the United States, who told them to stay as they were. They were a happy tribe, they were told, to maintain their culture. In fact, when they began to dress a bit and put on some clothes, when the anthropologists came, they would tell them to take off their clothes. They wanted to take pictures so that they could show the state what the people were like. In fact, they got venereal diseases from some of those anthropologists. And then he told about missionaries who came. And because of his experience with white people, he didn't trust them either. But finally, he heard the gospel, he saw the lives that these missionaries lived, and he came to faith in Christ. When he came to faith in Christ, because of the indwelling demons, he almost had a convulsion. There was just such a tremendous struggle within his heart. But then he came to know Christ. And his impact on the whole tribe turned many of them to the Lord Jesus. And they stopped having warfare, and the tribe began to increase. They stopped many of their practices, and they began to prosper. And it just showed me the realm of the demonic and how it controls people. Now, that's in the mission field. We say, wait a minute. Why don't we see this in the United States? Well, there is some of it, but it's pretty well hidden. And I'm convinced that that is one of the schemes of Satan. Satan uses demons in the spiritual realm, which is very real, folks, it's very real. He uses Satan and demons in the spiritual realm to keep people in bondage. They are scared to death of demons and the power of witchcraft. They are frightened by it. But here in the United States, Satan is so sharp. He gives us the impression there are no demons. And so we go blithely through our lives, paying no attention to the spiritual world. It's real. And we're going to see that in the passage before us this morning. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. You will recall that the first part of the book is doctrine. We've said this so often, you've got to have it in your minds by now, is doctrine. The last half of the book is duty. The first part of the book is the calling of the church, the first three chapters. The last three chapters are the conduct of the church. And interestingly, he uses the same verb over and over again, five times, to walk. Take a look, if you will, at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now drop down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and firm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Now drop down to verse 17. Excuse me, that's not the one I want. I want verse 7. Verse 7. In verse 7, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, in making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And he goes on to describe a wise walk as walking by means of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. It's walk, 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 the same verb every time, peripateo, to walk about, to walk about, to walk about. Five times. But now, suddenly the vocabulary changes. Instead of walking, stand, histemi, or withstand, resist. Same basic verb, histemi, anthistemi, or antihistemi. It's the same basic verb, to stand. Why? Because now we are talking about demonic forces. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There's the command to be strengthened. And he begins with the word finally. He's introducing the last section of the book, and he means it. He's not like some politicians who say, my final point is, and he'll talk 30 minutes more. And some preachers do the same thing, but it's finally, and he's saying, here is the last thing I want to talk about, the spiritual realm. In some ways, it's climactic. And he says, be strong in the Lord. The verb, it's a verb, doesn't just say be strong, it says be strengthened. It's passive. It's not that you're going to grit your teeth, steel your jaw, stiffen your back, clench your fists, and be resolute. No, it's from an outside force that you're strengthened. It's passive. Be strengthened. And it's present tense, which means you can't depend on what you get from Chuck Swindoll on Sunday morning or Stan Toussaint. No, you can't get it's constantly, day by day, because this is a constant battle. You're going to meet Monday morning. And Monday morning, you must be strengthened, present tense. And it's interesting, this concept of being strengthened is from the stem dunamis, as in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power, the dunamis. And I've heard people say, it's the dynamite of God. It's not the dynamite. The gospel doesn't destroy. It's the dynamo of God. It's to get the power of God. And Paul has referred to this earlier. He's looking back at chapter 1. So if you will, step back to chapter 1. Here's where our strength arises, where it comes from. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints? And number three, and this is the one that he expands is, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church. What's he talking about? The power that resurrected Christ from the dead. Not only the power that resurrected Christ from the dead, but brought him through all the demonic forces. Colossians talks about Christ stripping off all the demonic forces as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. They're demons. They tried to hinder him from his ascension. They couldn't stop him till he got to the Father. And the Father put him at his right hand. He has all authority. That same power is available to us. The power that resurrected Christ, the power that caused his ascension, that is available to us. And that's what he's saying here. Be strengthened. In fact, turn to chapter 3, the very end of the first section, verse 20. You notice the same thing. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Did you get that? The power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church, and so on. There's a power that's available to us. He begins it in chapter 1, and he comes to the final conclusion when he talks about the doctrine of the church, the power that is available to us. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a wicked age, and we need that strength. So be strengthened. That's what he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. That's the source of the strength. When you have the word Lord in the book of Ephesians, it always looks at Jesus, except when he's talking about your masters. But otherwise, it's always talking about Jesus. So this is talking about be strong, be strengthened in the Lord Jesus, who ascended and resurrected and ascended to the Father. Now look at it again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Very interesting. The word strength has the idea of, it comes from the Greek verb kratio, which means to hold. And it looks at the power that you have. It's the power that's given you in Christ. And then you have it again in when he says the strength of his might, very similar, but it's more the power that you see. In fact, if you will, you notice that we had the same construction in chapter 1. If you will, look at chapter 1 in verse 10. What is the surpassing greatness of his power to us? These are in accordance with the working of his strength of his might. Same words. When we were back there, we talked about these words as basically being similar. But what he's saying here is be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. He's just piling word upon word upon word to show us there's power in Christ. So be strengthened. So there you have the command to be strengthened. There's a second command. It's given in verse 11 of chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God. That's the second command. That word put on is the idea of clothing yourself. Just dress yourself in the armor of God, in duo. It's just, I can't help but think of when I dress myself. I put on my shirt, put on my trousers, put on my socks, put on my shoes. And so bit by bit, we get dressed. Now, he's going to talk about putting on the armor of God in the next verses, the next paragraph. We won't be there today, obviously. I hope that next week we can get into the armor of God, and then the following week conclude the book. That's my goal. We may not get there, but that's my goal, to have two more weeks in Ephesians. But right now, clothe yourselves in the full armor of God, the panoply of God, the full armor of God. He's going to describe this in a bit. Probably, Paul got his view of the armor from his experience. Some say it's from the Old Testament. It could be when we get into the armor, we'll be looking at some Old Testament passages that describe armor. And it could be that. But more probably, it was his experience because he was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. He was under house arrest. Three of these books were sent at the same time, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. They were all sent at the same time. But interestingly, Paul was under house arrest, and he was chained to a guard, a Roman guard. And he was very effective in his evangelism. In fact, Philippians chapter 1 says, the whole praetorian guard has heard the gospel. Why? Well, good night. If you were chained to Paul, you were destined to hear the gospel. That's one time was not blessed to be silent. He was bold in giving the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. And so it was. Paul was open in sharing the gospel with these men, but they would be dressed in armor. And it's possible he's looking at the soldier to whom he was chained hour by hour by hour, shift by shift. So he says, put on the full armor of God, looking at the source of the armor. It's not your strength. It's not some personality development. It comes from God. Now we come to the purpose. Page 2 in your notes, if I recall, the purpose of arming one's self. So page 2, the purpose of arming. Chapter 6, verse 11b. That, and this is indicating why you should put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm. Now again, that verb able is the same verb, that you may be strong. Same stem, I shouldn't say. It's not the same verb, not precisely, but very, very similar. Same stem, that you may be strong. I don't like why doesn't they use the same stem and say that you may be able, that you may be strong to stand firm. By the way, let me go back to that put on the full armor of God back in chapter 6. I should have said this at the time, and I just remembered it. That verb is aorist tense. Now, be strengthened in the Lord's present tense. Put on the full armor of God is aorist. Now, we don't have the aorist tense in English. We have present, past, and future, and so on, but we don't have the aorist. When I taught Greek, I would say this is glob action. Present tense, continual action. Future tense, basically aoristic. It's a decision. But in the aorist tense, it can be anything. It really means without any boundaries. But it basically means, into something like this, make the decision. As we would say today, just do it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That's Romans 12:1. It's aorist tense. Make a decision. Don't just stand by, do it. So make a decision, put on the armor of God. And here's the purpose, verse 11, that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to be strong to stand. Now that is important, folks. I find that there are some people that are demon hunters. They're constantly looking for somebody that's to cast demons out of. I don't know if you've ever met these people. They're a different lot, but they see demons behind every bush. A person may be jealous. Oh, he has the demon of jealousy. That's not a demon. That's that blame old sin nature that's doing that. That's not. I hear demons are blamed for more things when it's themselves. But here, that you're able to stand whenever it comes to Satan, you don't go looking for Satan. You stand. You don't walk. You don't move, you just stand. Don't back up. We're going to see that stronger when we come to farther on. We're going to say resist means stand against, but that you may be able to, that you may be strong to stand. Here we go. That you may be strong to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now we've had that verb before, that word, that noun before. Step back to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and deceitful scheming. There you've got the same thing. Humans can be schemers and lead you astray from correct doctrine into a false doctrine. And the word has the idea of a method, that you may be not deceived by methods. Many times it has the idea of sinister methods. as with false doctrine, as with Satan. And Satan has many, many schemes. He's brilliant. He's sharp. He knows what's going on. He's no dumbbell. When people mock Satan, you be very careful. Even Michael the archangel did not mock Satan. You be very, very careful. Don't make fun of Satan. He's a powerful, brilliant force. In fact, just turn back very quickly to 2 Corinthians, just back a couple of books. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I can see we're not going to get through the lesson today. It's not Taylor's fault, it's my fault. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's not Barnabas' fault, it's my fault. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, interestingly, at Corinth, there was a terrible sin of immorality, sexual immorality. A man was living in incest, having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And it was not a one-night stand. It was going on over a period of time. And Paul rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for being so proud. They wouldn't even bother to discipline that person. And so Paul reproves the church as much as the man. It's more a reproof of the church for not carrying on discipline. Well, evidently they did carry on the discipline. And it was successful. The man turned to God. He turned from the sin. He was sorrowful for what he did. And now Paul is telling him what to do. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking about this man. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such an one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, that somehow such a one may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, isn't that interesting? I've seen book after book after book on church discipline. Very little on what you should do when the person repents. What should you do? Well, here's what you should do. Forgive him, comfort him. Now let's move on. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to refer your love for him. Show love for that man. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Now, it's a different word in Greek. We're not innocent of the way his mind works, is what it says. We realize that there's a demonic force, and Satan can use anything to bring about discouragement. And here's a person that's been under discipline, and he's repented. Now, don't let Satan get into his heart. He could be bitter. He could be angry. So affirm love for him. Take him back and encourage him. Satan is a schemer. Let's move on. Back to chapter 6, verse 11. He says that, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Oh. You know what the word means? It means an accuser. It means a slanderer. That's what it really means. Against the slanderer. He slanders us. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to go into something that you don't hear about very often, and it's the ministry of Satan today against believers. And for this, I'd like to turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And if you will, let's go back to verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now, this is what's going to be taking place during the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is going to be 7 years long. This is right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, here's what's going to happen, among other things. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Did you hear that? Satan, right today, has access to the throne of God. He is in heaven right now. And he's not going to be thrown out until the tribulation period. So he's in heaven right now. It's interesting. Some people say Satan was cast out already, and that hasn't happened. It's still going to happen in the future. In fact, in Luke, there's a passage, and I should have the reference before me. I don't remember exactly where it is. But it's talking about the disciples returned, and they said, even the demons were subject to us. And Christ says, I saw Satan fall. And well, many take that to be, well, Satan was cast out from heaven during the ministry of Christ. That's not true. What Christ is saying is, in the power that the disciples had over demons, I could foresee and look ahead to the day when Satan is going to be defeated. But right now, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Have you ever thought about how busy he must be? I look at my own life. I could keep Satan busy myself, just for the sins of my life. And he's constantly accusing me. He's a slanderer before Christ. Now, thankfully, there's 1 John 2, 1 and 2, where we read, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ there is my heavenly lawyer. He's pleading my case. And just like every believer in here, he's pleading your case. Christ is our Heavenly Father. But right now, that slanderer, the devil, and he's called the devil in the same passage, that devil is slandering us. Now, very quickly, back to Ephesians chapter 6. Good night, great honks, don't the crows. I didn't realize it was going to take this much time on this. But Ephesians chapter 6, back to verse 12. Now, it's explaining why we should stand. For our struggle, ooh, every word here has some significance. The word struggle means wrestling match. In other words, folks, this is no long-range battle. This is hand-to-hand, toe-to-toe, face-to-face. Our struggle, our wrestling match, is not against flesh and blood. Now, you're going to find this word against over and over again. Look back at verse 11. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces, over and over again, against. It's the same preposition every time. You know what it is? Pros. And pros has the idea of being face to face. Again, he's testifying to the fact there's face-to-face. We see this in a good sense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That with is pros, to be with the Lord. Fanny Crosby is a well-known hymn writer. Many of our hymns are from Fanny Crosby. And she was blinded by a doctor at her birth who put the wrong medicine in her eyes. And she was blinded for the rest of her life, couldn't see a thing. And she wrote the hymn, face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. I can't imagine Fanny Crosby saying that. That's amazing. But it's face to face. In fact, scholars use this to show the divinity of Christ in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With there is, again, the same preposition, pros. Shows the intimacy of the Son and the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with the Father. And here is battle. You're face to face against demons. I'll take time to move on just a bit further. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's just another way to say humans. It's not just in this realm. We're not just fighting humans, although that's often true. But that's not what he's stressing here. Many times the Bible will say, not but. When it's not but, it doesn't mean not totally. And when he says, we do have struggles against flesh and blood. We're living in this world, which is contrary to us. But his emphasis is not this, but the struggle is this. And here we go. But against the rulers, against the powers. Now, I'm going to conclude with this one point because it's very, very important, and I want to hear me out. It's interesting that Satan's forces are not just a ragtag army. It's just not something that's street gangs. It's highly organized. When he says against rulers, it's the word arche, from which we get archbishop. Archbishop means a bishop that's over other bishops. Archangel, an angel that's over other angels. So when you have this word here, it's looking at a demon who is over other demons. They're very highly organized. In fact, when he says against rulers, that's the word for the hierarchy, but against the powers. And that has the word, that means it's from exousia, that means delegated authority. So you have these demons who are highly organized, with demons over various other demons. And under them are delegated authority, the same word that Christ has. In Matthew chapter 28, when Christ says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Same word, same stem, I should say, that Christ has delegated authority. Because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, he has authority given to him. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not yet using it. I hear people think, oh, he's using it in all of his... No. The Lord said the Lord told David this message. The Lord said to my master, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that today people can get by blaspheming his name. They can get by with sinning. They can get against rebellion. And it's just Christ is being seen in weakness. But one day he's going to be seen in strength. A bruised reed he'll not break. A smoking flax he will not quench until he leads forth to victory. And then you're going to see his power. But right now, he's showing power, but it's very restrained. He's just at the right hand of the Father. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 says he's waiting. The King James says he's expecting. I always get a kick out of that. He's waiting. And one day he's going to show that power. But right now, we have the same word used for these demons. There are the rulers and the demons. I'm going to take time to go off a little bit on this because it's very interesting. I don't think most people realize that there are demons who are in charge of world powers, of nations. Turn, if you will, back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel saw a vision. And he was greatly taken by this vision. And then he sees an angel. And I'm in Daniel chapter 10. To shorten it, let's get to verse 12. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. And I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, there you have it again, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I'd been left there with the kings of Persia. Now what is he saying? He said, I've wanted to come here and render aid for Israel. But I was held back 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. Now, he says, this angel is left with Persia. And from then on, after that battle, Persia turned in favor of Israel. They were in favor. Israel could get back to the land. They were encouraged to build the temple. They were encouraged to build the wall. And the prince of Persia, the kings of Persia, were in favor of Israel. If you will, just drop down very quickly, if I may. Let's take verse 20. Then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So you get the impression, folks, this is scary, that there are demons who are over various nations, and they fight over these nations. That's why I'm convinced Paul says, pray for those who are in authority, that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner, 1 Timothy chapter 2, because there are these demons who are over the forces of this world. I don't know about you, but that's scary. That's why we need to pray. It's a spiritual battle. So let me conclude with this. You'll notice the order in the title. The title of the lesson is, Be Prepared and Stand. In other words, you don't wait until the battle comes. There are going to come into your lives discouragements, death, sicknesses, tragedies, difficulties. And you may be tempted to mistrust God. We're going to talk about the evil day next Sunday, the evil day. That may be the day when God permits Satan to especially tempt you. Don't wait. Be prepared. The old scout's motto, be prepared, and then stand. You won't be able to stand unless you're prepared first. So the order is be prepared and stand. Now, we're going to talk about how to be prepared next time. But right now, just think of the thought of being prepared. Now, one more thing. We are on the winning side, folks. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. On the other hand, we should be talking about spiritual victory, all because of what Christ has done for us. This week, I received a letter from a church which told a very interesting story. And this is the story. There was a teenager who didn't want to be seen in public with her mother because her mother's arms were terribly disfigured. One day when her mother took her shopping and reached out her hand, a clerk looked horrified. Later, crying, the girl told the mother how embarrassed she was. Understandably hurt, the mother waited an hour before going to her daughter's room to tell her, for the first time, what had happened. When you were a baby, I woke up to a burning house. Your room was an inferno. Flames were everywhere. I could have gotten out the front door, but I decided I'd rather die with you than leave you die alone. I ran through the fire and wrapped my arms around you. Then I went back through the flames, my arms on fire. When I got outside the lawn, the pain was agonizing. But when I looked at you, all I could do was rejoice that the flames hadn't touched you. Stunned, the girl looked at her mother through new eyes. Weeping in shame and gratitude, she kissed her mother's marred hands and arms. Lord, will you open our eyes so that we can clearly see what Christ did for us? And that's it. Christ died on the cross for our sins, so that we don't have to stand in defeat, but we can be strengthened in his might. And I pray that every person in this room may recognize that Christ died for your sins. He's alive, powerfully alive, seen by more than 500 people after his resurrection. It was no hallucination. People saw him. He was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended to the Father. And that power and that life is available to you if you simply turn to Christ, and there's forgiveness in him. Turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. And when you do that, you're saved. You're born again. Floyd will close the time. Thank you again for your kind attention. I went over 2 minutes. I'll never do it again.
While they are making their way to the back of the room, several of you inquired about once in a while we go out to lunch with Barnabas when he's here, and he says he's busy this afternoon. I hope that part of that busyness is a little sleep. So at any rate, he will not be available to go out to lunch with any of us after class. Remember, the angel tree is back outside the back doors, and the social committee will be selling Christmas party tickets. over here on the side, and also a reminder from what we heard downstairs, for those of you that might have any activities here at the church this afternoon and this evening, they have all been canceled. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I've been reminded several times that as we walk out these doors, and within an hour or so, many of us will be faced again with a world that doesn't know you, a world that is being trampled on but by those forces of evil that have been so vividly described to us this morning. Our prayer is, Lord, that we will leave room for your Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that we might be more conscious of the world around us, seen and unseen, that we might be more receptive to acting according to your will in our lives and the Holy Spirit's leading, so that we might deal effectively with sin in our own lives, that we might deal effectively with leading our families, and above all, Lord, that we might exemplify you and that we might take the opportunity when it's given to say a good word for you so that your kingdom might be furthered in a world that increasingly has gone astray. Thank you for the lessons that we've learned this morning, and go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.